not simply be a song for us, but that you're a God who lives in our heart and who lives with us by your Spirit. And so this morning, Father, as we look to your word, Father, we are conscious that we need you every single day. Father, bless our time together. We pray that your Spirit will speak to us today through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There are a group of tourists who were getting to know each other, and the usual questions are asked, you know, what's your name, where are you from, what do you do for a living, is this your first time travelling overseas? One of the tourists was actually a chaplain from Victoria, and he told people, he said, I'm a chaplain, I work at a Christian school. One of the Swedish tourists went very quiet when he heard this, and at the when the conversation was very quiet, he blurted out. He said, how can you believe in a God that allows wars and suffering and sickness and death? I mean, what sort of God allows terrible things to happen? It was obvious he had some major issues with the Christian faith, and the group went silent. All eyes were fixed on the Christian to see what he would say in response. He said to the Swede, he said, I'd be happy to answer your question, but first can I ask you, do you believe in God? And the Swede laughed and said, certainly not, I'm an atheist. And the Aussie then said to him, I will tell you what the Bible says, why God allows suffering and sickness and death and disease, but you too will have to answer the same question. You will have to give an explanation as to why we live in a world where there's tragedies. You'll have to give an answer, an explanation as to why there is sickness and death and sorrow and famine. And the Swede was shocked to hear that the onus was not only on the Christian to give an answer as to why suffering occurs, but he too has to give an answer as to why they exist. The question of suffering has caused many people throughout history to reject the God of the Bible because of the tragedies they experience. Charles Darwin became hardened against God when his 10-year-old daughter Annie died. C.S. Lewis tells us that at his mother's death, when he was 8 years old, he turned against God and turned to atheism. It was much later he returned to the faith he had rejected. There are many, many churchgoers in both wars who'd left the faith because of the horrible things they had experienced in those wars. And when the Jews asked Jesus the question on suffering in Luke 13 that Ruth read, for them it was a theological question. Let's discuss this philosophical question of suffering. But notice what Jesus does. He turns the question into a personal one. What about those people over there? They say to Jesus. And Jesus says, what about you? Where do you stand? Earlier on, the Roman governor Pontius Pilate had killed some Galileans while they were offering sacrifices, mixing their blood with the sacrifices. It was a horrible time. It was shocking. There was another tragedy. A tower fell and killed 18 people. And so Jesus asked them, do you think that the Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Do you think that the 18 people who died when the tower fell on them were more guilty, were more deserving of death than the others living in Jerusalem? Of course they did. But on both accounts, Jesus answers with a definite no. It's not always the case that the person who has terminal illness must have done something wrong in his life. It's not necessarily true that those who are healthy and strong and wealthy are righteous and have been blessed by God. So if that's not the lesson of the tragedy, what is the lesson? Thankfully, Jesus explains that to us in this passage. He says this, unless you repent, you too will perish. See, the point Jesus is making is that the struggles and difficulties and the tragedies of this world are not necessarily a sign of God's judgment or blessing. But they remind us that we live in a broken and damaged world. The more important question is not why do bad things happen, but the question that Jesus asks is, are you prepared to meet your Maker? Are you ready today? These unexpected hardships remind us that we are mortal, we are frail, and we are accountable. Three things which our world refuses to acknowledge. The 1960s were called the decade of hope and promise. Back then, people were told by the 21st century, scientists would have found a cure for nearly every disease, including cancer and ageing. In a 1956 commercial, there's a housewife who's dancing and twirling around her futuristic kitchen, and the narrator's telling us about her wonderful life. She stops her dance long enough to look at the camera and she says this, "I'm free to have fun around the clock. What will I do with all my spare time?" It was predicted by the year 2010 that none of us would have any boring jobs any longer. The robots would be doing all of that. We will all be living long and healthy lives in luxury and comfort. And many people back in the 60s rejected the call to repentance because they placed their hope in science. Science would even defeat our mortality. And here we are, the 21st century, and we are drugging ourselves to death. We have less friends than the previous generation had. There is less joy and contentment than the previous generation had. And yet we have diseases. We have psychological illnesses that our previous generation had never heard of. And we ask the question, why does God allow suffering? You see, when we ask that question, we may miss the underlying assumption of that question. One of my favourite clips, cartoon clips, is the one with Waldo sitting in the bar drinking. He's looking really sad and sorry for himself. And someone says to him, "Are you okay, Waldo?" And Waldo says, "I'm sick and tired of people asking the same question over and over again. Everyone wants to know, where's Wally? No one ever asks, how's Wally?" I don't imagine, friends, that God is upset at the ingratitude of his creatures. But the question as to why suffering exists assumes that we should live in a world free from trouble, free from sickness, free from disease and death. There is an assumption that's made. And when people describe the world they think that God should provide for them, gee, it looks very much like heaven in the book of Revelation. The real question we should be asking is, why does God allow his grace to shine so wonderfully on sinful and rebellious people? Very few people ask, "Lord, why are you so gracious to undeserving people?" Jesus reminds us on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "The Father causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And when God withholds the rain, it's a reminder we are not to take it for granted. There's nothing we can do about it, even though across the road there's a van there that says Rainmaker. Don't think so. You see, it is assumed that if there is a God, that he would want to make this world the very best for us. And if not, something's wrong with him. And the Bible actually begins back in Genesis with the kind of world that God made. And he describes it as good and perfect. But the reason there is chaos today, the reason there is fractured relationships, the reason there is fighting and disease and death is because sin entered the world and to this day wreaks havoc on all of God's creation. We might say to God, Lord, get rid of sin. Get rid of evil. It causes trouble. But none of us would ask God to get rid of my sin, my selfishness, my greed, my rebellion. You see, if all sin was instantly eradicated today, there'd be an end to all rape and murder and greed. There'd be an end to all wars. There'd be no more famines or robberies. We'd have no need for police forces or prisons or armies. We wouldn't lock our doors. We wouldn't need banks and safes. The vast majority of sicknesses would cease as people would research that which is necessary rather than that which pays good money. There was a social experiment was performed to find out what people are really capable of in the right setting. A group of actors were hired to play prisoners for a week. And members of the community were hired to work as trainee prison guards. Some of you may have seen this experiment. The trainee guards were told that the actors were actually criminals locked up for various crimes. And over the next few days, the organisers were shocked to see the cruelty and the brutality that ordinary citizens were capable of when they were placed in positions of power. Some of the guards took great pleasure in tormenting others. One guard took delight in making the prisoner's life miserable. He was caught on video tripping one of the inmates who dropped his food tray and he forced the person to eat off the floor. Another guard hit a prisoner for giving him a dirty look. In fact, the experiment had to be cut short for the safety of the actors. And when it was revealed to the guards that this was a social experiment and the prisoners were actually actors, some of the guards broke down and wept as they watched the video, for they realised how wicked they themselves were. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a Russian soldier who spent years in a Siberian prison, and he saw firsthand man's potential. He writes in his book, The Gulag Archipelago, he says this, "If only there were evil people somewhere committing evil deeds so we can separate them from the rest of us and get rid of them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every single human being. And none of us," he says, "are willing to destroy a piece of our own heart." Every heart is capable of incredible evil. And so we brazenly look to heaven and demand that God give an account for his action. Why he allows suffering, when in fact sin has so broken the world that we live in, we ought to be surprised there is any goodness left apart from the grace that God chooses to give. The Bible tells us it's not only the human heart that is desperately wicked and beyond cure, as Jeremiah tells us, but that we live in a world that because of sin is under a curse. And that curse affects every single area of life. Listen to the Apostle Paul, who says in Romans 8, "We know the whole of creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. For creation was subjected to frustration, and it longs for the day it will be liberated." See, sin poisons everything. Whatever it touches, creation groans under the weight of sin. Fires and floods and hurricanes and the thorns and the thistles and the disease and death, these are the consequence of sin's curse. The Christian and the non-Christian alike are affected by this curse. We live in the same world. But our response will be very different. The Christian and the unbeliever both get cancers. They're both susceptible to diseases. But for the believer, there is an explanation as to why this happens, apart from bad luck, fate, chance, karma. We have an explanation. And in Christ, there is hope. Hope for the present difficulties and hope for the future. Suffering and hardship may be meaningless for the unbeliever, making him more bitter and more confused and more resentful against God. But the believer knows that God can even use our present hardship and our struggles that this broken world brings to us. We've already seen one of the lessons that the trial brings. It reminds us life is very brief. It can be snuffed out so quickly. We mentioned last week how, as David mentioned, within a split second. In the Philippines, I think we were out doing some work and a great big chunk of tree came down and broke right through the tiles of the building we're in, smashed right through. I think it was maybe 2 metres from Aaron and a few others. Big bang, you go, 2 metres. See, we also have seen the tragedies of life, and they challenge us to consider our present status. That's the point of the parable that Jesus gave. Were they more guilty? No, says Jesus. But you too will perish unless your life is right with God. Another consequence of hardships. Our hardships tend to be an excellent antidote to complacency. You cannot be complacent under trials. It's impossible. We can hear sermon after sermon, we can read articles, listen to podcasts, and continue in our comfortable complacency. Life's sweet. But when hardships come, they stop us in our tracks, and they compel us to re-evaluate our life and ask the question, where am I heading? Is this where I hope to be? The psalmist says in Psalm 119:65, Lord, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I delight in your word. I wonder, would Jairus have sought Jesus out to beg him to come unless his daughter was sick? So he too would find eternal life. I wonder, would the centurion have humbled himself enough to seek the Lord out because he'd come at his wit's end about his servant? So he too would become a follower of Jesus. Would Nicodemus have risked his reputation to come to Jesus at night if he wasn't convicted of his own sin and challenged that he too becomes one of the disciples of Jesus? I wonder, would General Naaman have come to Elisha and later served the living God had he not contracted leprosy and sought out the Lord God to deal with his mortality? Over and over again, you see people experiencing hardship and seeking the Lord Jesus and finding far more than they ever expected. See, it's a relief to know that our suffering never gets wasted when God handles it. In this world, says Jesus, you will have trouble. And the question for us is, will those troubles bring us nearer to him who brings comfort and strength to help us cope with those? Or will they harden us, making us bitter and resentful to the person who is the only source of hope? So friends, trials of life remind us we are frail. They remind us that we need to be right with God today. They help us not to take for granted the blessings that we enjoy. For complacency makes us entitled rebels rather than thankful receivers of God's grace. But also, there's another reason why these trials come. We read in John 4 that when Jesus heard that his friend Lazarus was sick, he said this. Jesus said, "The sickness will not end in death. No, it won't. It is for God's glory, so God's Son may be glorified through it." The Apostle Paul prays three times the Lord will remove the thorn from his side. And God says, "No. But my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect through your weakness." So what if your suffering and my suffering reveals the Saviour of the world much more clearly? What if God chooses to sanctify and purify us through our difficulties, which abound in this world? What if your present weakness and frailty demonstrate the enormous power of God to sinners? What if our trials today show us that as we struggle, we draw nearer to Him who gives grace in abundance? What if your life becomes a source of hope to others who are struggling? The suffering we experience in this damaged world, they come with God's enormous strength. They come with His wisdom. So in the end, we are always overcoming. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We are persecuted, we're not forsaken. We are struck down, we're not destroyed." We live in a society that seeks to remove every skerrick of discomfort or unpleasant experience as possible. And that is why the prosperity gospel is so attractive to people. The promise of health and prosperity, of fame and glory. These are what our itching ears want to hear. Yet there has never been any person in history who has suffered more than the Lord Jesus himself. Isaiah describes him as he who was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He took up our infirmities, he carried our sorrows, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Friends, all of the suffering in the world, in all time, combined together, would not equal the suffering of the man of sorrows. He bore the shame and the pain of rejection, not simply from men, but from his Father. As he took upon himself, as Jesus bore the sins and the punishment and the judgment that we deserved. It was only at the funeral of Lazarus, as Jesus came, we are told that Jesus wept as he looked around and he saw the grief and the pain and the misery brought about by this death. Only Jesus, God of glory, could look and see. What a difference. Death is such a tragedy. How far it is from God's original design. Sin has so distorted and so twisted humanity. He could see very little left of the glorious design that he had. And death is such a woeful twisting of it. We're reminded of the Lord God who looked at his creation back in Genesis and said it was very good. And to see it now. See, the question of why God allows suffering is not a philosophical question. It's a deeply personal question. And that question was actually answered on the cross. As Jesus dealt with our sin and our rebellion, as he took upon himself my judgment and yours. Suffering, the consequence of sin, should drive all of us not to seek heaven on earth or some kind of utopia, but to look forward to what even unbelievers think this world should be like. What people want from God today is what the Bible calls heaven. And yet many refuse to come to him to receive that. There will never be satisfaction in this life while we live in this broken world, until God's word is complete, until his work is finished, and we are transformed to our original dignity that God has made us. Listen to what Revelation says. The dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He'll be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain. That old order is gone. Are you prepared to meet your Maker today? Jesus says, unless you repent, you too will perish. Our sufferings can harden us in our ignorance or draw us nearer to the man of sorrows, whose comfort is literally out of this world. Friends, what should surprise us today is not that there is suffering in this world, but that God's grace still shines on the evil and the good, that God still sends his rain on the just and the unjust. That should puzzle us. Humble yourself, says James, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up. Cast your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. May all your struggles and all your trials draw you nearer to him, whose hope is guaranteed, that you may experience what the Bible calls his inexpressible joy and the peace which passes all understanding, despite your trials. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let us pray. Father, how quickly we can shift our focus from the question of whether you're doing a good job to our own sin, to how we contribute to even this world. Father, we pray that you will help us to draw nearer to you. Father, we know that we live in a world that is broken. So many things go wrong, and yet in you there is hope. In you there is joy. In you there is peace. In you there is complete assurance. Father, help us to look to you, to draw nearer to you. And we pray that for each and every one of us here this morning, in Jesus' name.